Okay, well, I was blessed to take part in the Zoom video conference prayer meeting last Wednesday evening, as I'm sure many of you were, and it was a real blessing. It was wonderful to pray together and to interact, at least via video, and see faces of many of our brethren. And so towards the end of that prayer meeting, Craig prayed, and he said something to the effect that we would not waste our coronavirus experience. And that struck me because I had been thinking the same thing. And I thought about a booklet John Piper wrote several years ago called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he wrote it just before he underwent surgery for his own cancer. And he could write that booklet because he experienced cancer himself, and he viewed it as an opportunity to glorify God. So most of us will probably never experience the pain of cancer and the fear, but we are all experiencing the anxiety caused by the coronavirus to one degree or another. And as you probably know, the last time there was a global pandemic of this magnitude was about 100 years ago. In 1918, the Spanish flu killed between 150 and 100 million people worldwide and more than 500,000 Americans. So it's been a century since that happened, so more than likely, most of us probably won't experience anything like this again during our lifetimes. So when I think about this idea of not wasting the coronavirus, I thought of at least two ways that we can do this. One way is to not waste unique opportunities to creatively demonstrate Christian compassion and kindness, which enhance evangelistic efforts, especially at a time like this. Many people are thinking more seriously about death and the uncertainty of the future, so we should take advantage of this and find ways to communicate the hope and the certainty of the gospel in both word and deed. And you know, the reality is that within a month or two or three or six, this widespread anxiety and uncertainty, for the most part, it will have subsided, and probably our lives will go back to pretty much the way they were before. Right, so. So that's one way. We don't want to waste this time. But another way that we can waste the coronavirus is what I want to talk about this morning. We can also waste this time, in my opinion, if we don't seek to use it to cultivate a deeper relationship with God. And so I want to talk about cultivating your devotional life as a means to a deeper relationship with God. And so the subtitle of the message is, Don't Waste the Coronavirus. So this is going to be more of a topical message, and we'll be looking at a number of different verses. So what prompted me to think about this topic originally was a short article I read a number of years ago in Table Talk magazine, which is a devotional magazine published by Ligonier Ministries. I know a lot of people, I think, are familiar with that. You may read it yourself. I enjoy reading it. But the article that caught my attention was written by Donald Whitney, and that was one of the reasons it caught my attention. He's a former pastor and he's professor of biblical spirituality and associate dean at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. And he's written a number of books, including Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, which I highly recommend. And so the title of this short article was The Sinkhole Syndrome. And so I'm going to read the first couple paragraphs from this article. This is what he says. You know the story. A man has been a believer in Christ for decades. To all outward appearances, he's a man of Christian faithfulness and integrity. He has maintained a reputation as a fine example of public and private faithfulness to the things of God for decades. Then, without warning, it all collapses into a sinkhole of sin. Everyone wonders how it could have happened so quickly. In most cases, it soon becomes known that, like most sinkholes, the problem didn't develop overnight. Several years ago, this man likely had a relatively consistent devotional life through which the Lord often refreshed, strengthened, and matured him. But with each passing year, his busy life became ever busier. Increasingly, he saw his devotional life more as a burden, a mere obligation sometimes, than a blessing. Because of the massive doses of Bible teaching he'd heard, in addition to the knowledge gained teaching church Bible classes himself, he began to imagine that he needed less private prayer and Bible intake than when he was younger and not as spiritually mature. Besides, he had so many other God-given responsibilities that surely God would understand that he was too busy to meet with him every day. One small concession led to another, one plausible rationalization led to the next, until the devastating day when a tipping point was reached and the spiritual weakness developed by too many private compromises could no longer sustain even the appearance of Christian integrity. And into the sinkhole fell his reputation, witness, ministry, and perhaps much more. And so I've known men in my own Christian experience who fit this description, and if you've been saved for any length of time, you do as well. In Reformed Baptist circles that we came out of, there was a well-known man, a pastor in Michigan. About 20 years ago, he was a very gifted preacher, frequent conference speaker. I believe many people were truly converted under his preaching. We had a friend in Florida who had been saved under the man's preaching. So after many years of pastoring, he ended up moving down to the Dominican Republic to do missionary work. And so after being there for a number of years, suddenly he disappeared. And reports came back that he had gone to Cuba and that his life was in danger and he was in hiding. And so our church in Florida and many other sister churches were fervently praying for him, for his safety, for his well-being. Well, finally, some other elders from his church in Michigan went down to investigate, and they discovered that he was living a double life, and he'd been committing adultery with prostitutes for quite a while. He came back to Michigan to be disciplined by his church. His wife eventually divorced him, and that church barely survived that scandal. And I don't know what happened to the man or if he ever repented of his sin. Now, the church is doing relatively well. We were up there last summer, and we visited, and they're doing well, but it took them many years. A friend of ours who's in the church said it took many years for the church to recover, and there was a lot of talk that they just weren't. They were going to disband. So, and that happened very shortly after my wife and I were married, and Adela was still a fairly young Christian at the time, and I remember that her faith was severely tested by this because this man was so highly respected in our circles. You know, more recently, other high-profile Christian leaders have fallen in similar ways and brought scandal upon themselves in their ministries. You may recall just last summer, Joshua Harris, who wrote the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye when he was 21, and then he served as senior pastor for about 11 years at Covenant Life Church in Maryland, which is the founding church for Sovereign Grace Ministries. He announced that he was divorcing his wife and that he was no longer considered himself a Christian. And he also apologized to the gay and lesbian community for his past opposition to homosexuality and same-sex marriage and for contributing to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. Okay. So how do things like this happen? Well, there can be many reasons, but ultimately, if someone makes shipwreck of his faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, and never repents, never has a genuine change of mind regarding sin, regarding God's word, God's holiness, that produces a change in his or her life, well, that's evidence, ultimately, that he or she was never truly converted. John writes in 1 John 2:18, this familiar verse, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." So the fall of high-profile evangelical Christian leaders like these, and maybe even others who are a little closer to our immediate, you know, church circles, should be a solemn warning to all of us. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So the danger for all of us is that as we get older and take on more responsibilities, we become busier and busier. You know, when you're single, you have a lot of control over your time. When you get married, you lose some of that control. When you have children, you lose a great deal of that control. And as you advance in your job, your vocation, or even maybe leadership in a church or a ministry, usually you assume greater responsibilities. And so as these pressures and responsibilities increase, you don't have the time for everything that you used to, and some things inevitably get squeezed out. And Whitney, in this article that I mentioned, he talks about the time thieves that try to steal your time with God and how those thieves will only increase as the years go by. And, you know, you can even be engaged in, you know, good ministry activities, preaching, teaching, witnessing, outreach, but yet be neglecting this vital area of daily communion with Christ in His Word and prayer. And Whitney warns that the more public parts of a Christian's life, such as church involvement and various forms of ministry, can often continue with little observable change right up until the awful moment of collapse and the hypocrisy is revealed. So if you're a young, zealous Christian, passionate about the things of God, you might be tempted to think that such a thing couldn't possibly happen to you. Well, you need to think again, right? I mean, most of the men and women who have fallen started off the Christian race with a great amount of zeal also. So my purpose this morning is to remind us all of the importance of cultivating a deeper relationship with God through maintaining a consistent devotional life. And why is this especially important during a time like this, the coronavirus? Well, because I think for many of us, maybe most of us, right now, we don't have as many time thieves to contend with. Now, that's not true for everyone. I mean, if you're in the medical field or you're in the healthcare profession, you're busier than ever. But most of us have more time available now than we normally do. And so the question is, what will we do with this additional time? Well, certainly we should use it to do good to others, to be creative with evangelistic outreach opportunities. We want to do that. We don't want to waste our time by not doing that. But I think we should also use this time to seek the Lord's face in prayer and in His Word, to get caught up on our Bible reading plans, to read those Christian biographies and other good books that have been on your shelf, if you have books like that have been on my shelf for a number of years, that can help us to go deeper in our walk with the Lord. David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire," or to meditate, "in His temple." And so I don't think David means that this is the only thing he asked of the Lord, because he did ask for other things, right? He asked for protection from his enemies. He sometimes prayed for vengeance on his enemies in the precatory Psalms. He asked for forgiveness of his sins. But I think he means that this is the most important thing that he asked the Lord for and he sought after, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His presence. And so I think we should imitate David in this. So that's kind of a long introduction. We'll move a little more quickly. And just one last reason that I wanted to address this subject is because I feel like I need this. I need to be reminded of these things in my own life as well. So I'm preaching to myself also. All right, well, let me give some definitions. Okay, when I talk about cultivating your devotional life, I mean reading the Bible and praying for the purpose of having communion or fellowship with God. John Owen, who was the great Puritan theologian of the 17th century, wrote a classic book on communion with God that was published in 1657. Now, the title of the book is a typical Puritan title, so it goes for a couple of lines here. The title of the book was "Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Each Person Distinctly in Love, Grace, and Consolation, or The Saints' Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost Unfolded." So that's a mouthful, right? So our communion then, and he goes on to say, our communion then with God consists of His communication of Himself unto us, with our return unto Him of that which He requires and accepts, flowing from the union which in Christ Jesus we have with Him. All right? And so reading the Bible devotionally for the purpose of having communion with God, receiving from Him and giving to Him, it's different than reading the Bible in an academic sense or to understand its historical context or even for the purpose of studying to teach a class or preach a sermon. All of those are legitimate ways and reasons to read the Bible, But what I'm addressing is reading the Bible and praying in a way that cultivates an awareness that God is seeking to communicate and present himself in and through the Bible to the Christian, and then me, the Christian, you, the Christian, responding to that communication and fellowship from God by expressing our love, joy, thankfulness, and adoration to him. And I read an interesting comment by John Piper on this distinction between reading the Bible devotionally and reading it critically or scientifically. And this was back in 1970 when he was in seminary at Fuller Theological Seminary. And so he read about a course that was titled The Bible and the Devotional Life that was being taught at another seminary. And the description of the course read this: the Scriptures as a source book in the development of the devotional life, the relation of the devotional use of the Bible to its scientific study. Analysis of selected passages from the Old and New Testaments. And so Piper thought it was revealing that there was a need to teach such a class at seminary. And he wondered if some of the students in the faculty at his seminary had wrestled with the same issue. So then he made this comment. He says, the presence of such a course in Princeton's catalog, so I guess that must have been at Princeton Seminary, was enlightening as to the extent and importance of this problem. What really impressed me, though, was that it was being taught by the foremost American authority in textual criticism, Dr. Bruce Metzger. Now, you would think a man of his stature had more important things to do than lend a hand to meager BD candidates struggling with the relation between critical and devotional approaches to the Bible, but apparently not. And then I also remember hearing a pastor, a pretty well-known Reformed Baptist preacher by the name of Al Martin. Some of you are familiar with Al Martin. He was a pastor up in New Jersey for many years, a very powerful preacher. He's retired now, but I remember him saying one time, I think it must have been in a message or that he preached, saying that he had two different chairs in his study. One was for sitting in when he was studying to prepare for sermons, and the other to use when he was doing his personal devotional reading and prayer. Okay, and that stuck with me. So the point is that there are different ways to read and study the Bible, and I'm talking about referring to the manner of reading the Bible for the purpose of receiving communication from God, developing an intimate relationship with him, and responding to that communication through prayer. So a devotional life can be called different things. When I was a young Christian in college, we talked about having a quiet time or a time alone with God. We would even use the acronym TAG, T-A-G. You know, how was your TAG, right? And we were referring to our daily devotional time. So you may call it something else, but it's the time that you spend alone with God, reading his word for the purpose of just being in his presence, reading his word, and then praying to him. Okay, so that's the definition of what I'm talking about, cultivating your devotional life for the purpose of deepening your relationship with God. So why is cultivating and maintaining our private devotional life so important? Well, there are several reasons. Okay, one, because it's the primary means by which our inner spiritual lives are strengthened and we are sanctified. John 17, verse 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, sanctify them, his disciples, in the truth, or by the truth, your word is truth. So one of the things that Jesus prays for in his prayer is for our sanctification, which is both a one-time event, being set apart for holy service to God, and it's also a lifelong progressive process as we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So sanctification involves both the separation from evil and a growth in holiness and moral purity. But this process occurs in the context of the truth, as we are exposed to, understand, believe, and respond to the truth, which is in the entire Word of God. Now, I thought it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't say, your word is true, which is an adjective to describe God's word, which he could have said, and that would be a true statement also. But he says, your word is truth. It's a noun, which implies that the Bible doesn't just conform to some other external standard of truth, but that it is truth itself, and thus it is the standard of truth against which everything else must be judged. So, if we want to be more and more sanctified in this progressive sense, becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more holy, well, we have to be daily reading, studying, and meditating on God's Word. And in that article that by Whitney, he goes on, he says this regarding this verse, John 17:17. Never be deceived by the temptation to think that with the increasing spiritual maturity you expect to come with age, the less you will need to feast your soul on Christ through the Bible and prayer. What Jesus prayed in John 17:17 for all his followers applies to us all throughout our lives. Another verse where we're taught this same thing, Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, Satan is tempting him, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. This is right after he's fasted for 40 days. He would have been extremely hungry, and the devil is tempting him to turn the stones into bread. And so, if man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth, then surely God intended for us to read and to meditate upon every word for our spiritual nourishment on a regular basis. You know, but sadly, these surveys that come out show that many professing born-again Christians read their Bible very little. The Barna Group does these annual surveys on church life and involvement in Bible reading. And so they did one back in the early 1990s, and it revealed that among people claiming to be born-again Christians, only 18% read the Bible every day, so less than 1 in 5. Even worse, 23% said they never read the Bible. Okay, so obviously not everybody who claims to be born again truly is. And then last year, the study I wanted to see what the more current stats were. And so last year, the study showed that 59% of American adults claim that the Bible has transformed my life. Okay, that's 6 out of 10. Okay, but then it defines a Bible user as individuals who read, listen to, or pray with the Bible on their own at least 3 to 4 times a year outside of a church service or a church event. Okay, so how in the world can the Bible transform your life if you only read it on your own 3 to 4 times a year? Well, it can't, right? I mean, that's like saying some food is going to transform your body if you eat it at least 3 to 4 times a year. Okay, so all right, so we need to be in God's Word. Another verse where we're taught the same thing, just the importance of being in God's Word, meditating on it, you know, for our sanctification, for our growth. John 15:4-5. Jesus says, John 15:4-5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." All right, so we can do nothing to bear fruit, to be useful in God's service, and we can do nothing to combat sin apart from Christ and the indwelling of his Spirit. So one of the primary ways that we abide or dwell with or commune with Christ is by spending time with him in personal devotional Bible reading and prayer. All right. So that's the first reason why this is important. Another reason why we should be concerned to seek to cultivate a deeper relationship with God through a consistent devotional life is because we have the privilege of having distinct communion with all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that we can enjoy fellowship or communion with each person in the Trinity. So with the Father, 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:9 talks about the fellowship we have with God the Son. "God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And then 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about the fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay, so it's possible for us to have distinct communion and fellowship with each member of the Trinity. And it's possible because each person of the Godhead communicates with us in a way that relates to his unique role in creation, providence, and salvation. And so when we pray, it's appropriate to pray to all three persons of the Trinity, not just the Father or the Son, because we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's a tremendous privilege we have as believers. So we should take full advantage of that. All right, another reason why this is important is because Jesus demonstrated himself a life of sanctified devotion to his Father, right? And we are to imitate him. So obviously Jesus is much more than just our example, but he is our supreme example of sanctified living. We're told in Luke 4:16 that Jesus regularly attended when God's people gathered to hear the scriptures. We're told there, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Okay, so it was his custom to be in God's house when the word of God was being read, and to read it himself. But we're also told that he would regularly get away by himself to pray to his Father. Okay, now I'm sure you remember some of these passages. Matthew 14, 22 and 23. And here the context is Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. And then we read this. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So he went away from the crowds to be by himself in the evening to pray alone. Mark 1:35, we're told this, and rising, this is speaking of Christ, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Then Luke 5:15 and 16, we're told this, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And then Luke 6, verse 12, we read this. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And that was right before he was going to choose the 12 disciples. So if the Lord Jesus Christ regularly needed to withdraw from people and get by himself to pray and have communion with his Father for extended periods of time, how much more do we need extended times of communion with him? He was the Son of God, God incarnate, and yet he would regularly get by himself to pray to his Father. So if it was important and necessary for him, surely it must be important and necessary for us. And so this doesn't diminish the importance of fellowship with one another and attending corporate meetings of the church, you know, under normal circumstances, because fellowship with other believers is a means of grace that God has given us for our sanctification and for our encouragement. And the last time I taught the class a couple of months ago, I talked about the importance of biblical fellowship and what it is. However, horizontal fellowship alone is not a suitable substitute for having personal dealings with God in his word and prayer on a regular basis. Donald Whitney, he goes on to say in that article that I mentioned, he says, I don't want to minimize the role of the church in preventing spiritual shipwreck in the life of the believer, right? So there's a place for us to gather together, to exhort one another daily, we need one another, we need the fellowship, we need the accountability. However, I am writing to warn those who will increasingly be tempted to think that frequently meeting God with others can compensate for seldom meeting with him alone. The general rule is that those reconciled to God through the cross of his Son need conscious, personal communion with him every day until the day they see him face to face. All right. So, which means that this unusual time we're living in now, when our fellowship with one another is severely limited, right, due to social distancing requirements for a time, okay? But this may be an ideal time to more fully give ourselves to deeper personal communion with God. And so we should take advantage of the time. All right, so what are some practical ways to try to cultivate a deeper relationship with God through maintaining a consistent devotional life? All right, well, these are some practical things I thought of. Okay, one is discipline yourself to get to bed early enough to rise early in the morning to meet with God. Now, I know it's not possible for everybody, but what are the advantages of doing that? Well, one is you can be strengthened to resist sin beforehand, right? Before the day starts, before you get going. You know, rather than just at the end of the day going to God and confessing the sins that you've committed. Now, I remember I was a young Christian. I had a friend, and I asked him that. I was, you know, sincere. I said, well, does it matter when you do your devotional time or what's, and so his advice to me was that, to try to do it early in the morning. Okay. And that was one of the reasons he gave. And I thought that made sense. So another reason why seeking to have your devotional time in the morning is beneficial is that usually that's when you're most alert, right? As opposed to doing this before going to bed and you're tired from the day's activities and you may be more prone to drowsiness or to drifting off to sleep. However, there's, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about any kind of a rigid time period requirement, right? I mean, we looked at the life of Jesus. When did Jesus pray? Well, he did it early in the morning. He prayed it at night. And on some occasions, he prayed all night, all right? And so, but in all those instances, he went to a desolate place to be by himself and to pray to his Father. So, you know, you and I need to find the time that's best for us, depending on your daily schedule, and be committed to that time. And I thought of a good example, really challenging example from the life of Hudson Taylor. And some of you maybe you know this account, but so Hudson Taylor, his son, Dr. Howard Taylor, wrote a little booklet, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Great little book. And on page 243, he recalls an experience that he had traveling with his father through China. So this is what his son says. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor, I was talking about his dad, he calls him Mr. Taylor. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers, and it's him, and I believe it was his sister, I think. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike. They would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort, and then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, so this is after all day, you know, being out walking through the fields and, you know, there were no cars, no transportation. They would have been physically tired from everything they'd done during the day. And then after sleep, at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand from 2 to 4 a.m. at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. So, well, I mean, what an example to set to his family and certainly to us. All right. So what's another practical thing to do? Well, I find in my own life, discipline yourself to get some form of regular physical exercise. The advantages are you'll sleep better. You'll think better. You'll be more alert and attentive, and you'll be less likely to fall asleep, especially if you're trying to get up, you know, early in the morning. So that's just a very practical thing you can do to try to get. I know it's hard for maybe especially if you're a mom and you've got multiple kids, but to try to do something to get some form of physical exercise, all right? And it's important for us men as well. Another practical idea is, and I think, you know, most of you are probably doing this to some degree, have a Bible reading plan and stick to it as best you can. You know, and I'm thinking, especially with what's going on right now, you know, we need to be informed about what's going on, right? But the reality is, you are not going to be uninformed. I mean, everywhere, you know, you open a newspaper, you turn on the TV, you go online, you know, what are you hearing about? You're hearing about the coronavirus, what's going on, right? So we want to be informed. But instead of, you know, and there can be a temptation, especially, you know, if you're a news kind of a junkie anyway, I tend to be that way. But there's, you know, instead of watching the news incessantly for hours on end for the latest report from Dr. Anthony Fauci or the president or the CDC or the governor or the mayor, well, use some of that time to get caught up on your Bible reading or read a good book, read a good spiritual book. You know, if there's something really important that's going to happen, we're going to find out. We'll know. Okay, believe me, you're not going to be in the dark. Okay, we'll find out. All right. Another practical thing to do is try to meditate on at least one thing you read to take with you during the day. You know, just maybe just one thing, because sometimes it's, I know it's hard. You maybe read a couple of chapters and you know, a couple hours later you think, you know, what did I read? Well, you know, am I the only one? Okay, are we getting some heads nodded out there, hopefully? Okay, good. All right, well, so try to make it a point, you know, as you're reading, think about what can I take from this? What, you know, what can I use today that will help me today? Or maybe I could help something or share it with someone else. Another idea is, you know, if this is a real area of struggle in your life, maybe it's just a matter of discipline, well, have a friend that can hold you accountable. When I was first converted in college, I was involved with the Navigators, which is a parachurch discipleship ministry. And so we would frequently ask one another, how was your quiet time this morning? What did God impress upon you in your reading today? So, you know, this can become kind of legalistic. You don't want to have your devotional time for the sake of answering someone else, right? But it can be a help in being consistent, right? If that's an area that you struggle with. Spurgeon said this. He said, I must take care above all that I cultivate communion with Christ, for though that can never be the basis of my peace, in other words, you know, how good of a quiet devotional time you have, that's not, you know, we have peace with God through faith in Christ, right? That's objective, okay? So, for though it can never be the basis of my peace, my communion with Christ, mark that, yet it will be the channel of it. It will be the channel of God's peace, okay? And so we need it. We need daily communion with Him. All right, well, in closing, and I think I am in closing here, getting towards the end. I don't want to say that more than once, right? Not good. In closing, I received a WhatsApp message recently from Mac Tomlinson. I'm sure he probably sent that to a lot of people. But it had a quote by John Newton from a letter that Newton wrote to Mrs. William Wilberforce, okay? And so I don't even know the whole context, but they were contemporaries, and so it pertains to what we're going through. So there must have been something happening at that time historically, maybe similar to what we're going through now. So this is what John Newton said in this letter. He said, separation from our dear friends is, as you have observed, hard to flesh and blood, but grace can make it tolerable. A time of weeping must come, but the morning of joy will make amends for all. It becomes us to be thankful and to bow our anxieties and reasoning before His sovereign will, who does as He pleases with His own. When we have the opportunity to enjoy many ordinances, okay, like fellowship, it's a mercy to be able to prize and use them. But when He cuts us short for a season, if we wait upon Him, we shall do well without them. Then he says this, secret prayer and the good word are the chief wells from whence we draw the water of salvation. These will keep the soul alive when creature streams are cut off. So, may God help all of us to make pursuing a deeper relationship with Him through personal communion with Him our highest priority on a daily basis, right? So that none of us who claim to be followers of Christ ever end up becoming victims of the sinkhole syndrome that Donald Whitney warned about. And if you're not yet a Christian, well, you need to confess and repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, and then you'll experience the peace that passes all understanding, even at a time like this. Trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, and you'll know the immeasurable joy of having your sins forgiven, having God's wrath against you appeased, and you'll also then enjoy this privilege of personal, intimate communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you again for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you've given us your word, Lord, to not only to know about you, but to know you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us all, those of us who are your children, to take advantage of this time, this unusual time when most of us have more time on our hands. Lord, help us to use it wisely. Help us to cultivate a deeper walk with you, a deeper relationship with you. Lord, help us to spend time in your word for the purpose of communing with you, for the purpose of praying to you, Lord, and just being in your presence and meditating on you and who you are and what you've done. Lord, help us to grow. Give us grace, Lord. Help us to endure. All of us who are your people, who claim to be your people, help us endure to the end, Lord. So we look to you and we pray that you'd help us to do this. Help us to imitate the example of your Son who got away frequently to meet with you by himself, Lord, and help us to do that, Father. We need to. We need you. We need your Spirit. And we need more and more communion with you, Lord. Forgive us where we've failed, where we've fallen, Lord. Strengthen us, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.